All right, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts. That's where we are this morning. Again, part two in our series, Acts Spirit-Empowered Mission. Acts chapter 1. Now, where we left the disciples last week was we left them gazing up into heaven, right? Jesus ascended to the Father, and we find the disciples just with their eyes transfixed as Jesus is floating up into another world, right, in a very supernatural event. And they're gazing up, and two men appear to them and say, well, what are you looking at? This same Jesus who left will return in that way, basically saying, go about and do what Jesus had instructed you to do. And we learn that Jesus spent 40 days post-resurrection with his disciples. And it was a time where Jesus imparted to them and instructed them about the kingdom of God and told them and promised them that power would come for them to accomplish the mission that he was about to embark and send them on. And that promise, we learned, was the promise of the Holy Spirit, right? That is the power that he would send them. Again, we saw that in John chapter 14 and 15. Jesus promises the Holy Spirit he'd be another comforter, another guide, another one like unto himself. Jesus would not leave his disciples orphaned. And we learned that that same power that Jesus promised them was the same power that Jesus depended upon in his life and ministry. That the power that he was giving his disciples to accomplish his mission was nothing less than what he depended upon and trusted in his life, the Holy Spirit of God. But until that power came upon them, they were to do something, right? What were they supposed to do? Wait. Which we said was rather odd, right? Because you think about what transpired when the disciples come to know that Jesus rose from the dead. He was resurrected from the dead. That was a convincing proof from them, right? A very important convincing proof that he rose from the dead, that they were ready to just do what Jesus wanted them to do. They were ready. If Jesus said, let's march to Rome, let's overthrow the emperor, then that's what they were going to do. But he tells them to wait, to wait. And during Advent, in our Advent season last month, we learned that waiting is really what the people of God have been doing for a very, very, very long time. The people of God have been waiting for Jesus the Messiah from all the way back in Genesis, in the fall of the garden, right? That promise of Genesis 3:15, the serpent crusher, the one who would come to right every wrong, who would fix everything that is broken and messed up in our world. The people of God have been waiting for that for hundreds, thousands of years. That's a long time, isn't it? That's a very, very long time to wait. That's worse than me trying to load a page on my Sprint smartphone, right? I mean, have you been, remember waiting for your 1200 baud modem, right, to dial up and connect and try to load something up? That's a long time to wait. It's worse than all that. Thousands and thousands of years of the people of God waiting with eager anticipation for the unveiling of the Messiah. And these disciples got to be eyewitnesses of all of these messianic prophecies that they had learned growing up and studying as they were young and hearing about in the temple. And there before them was the resurrected Jesus. Now, if you've been going through 1 John in your 30 days of Saturate, you know where 1 John starts, right? With that beautiful reality. He says this in the opening verses, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. These disciples got to behold the Messiah. They got to gaze upon him, touch him, eat with him, listen to him, speak to him. And here he commissions them, right? We see that at the end of Mark and Matthew. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, proclaiming the gospel to all of creation. That's a huge mission. for a people who probably didn't travel more than a few miles from their hometown at that time. That's a huge mission. And he says they will be his witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea to all of Samaria and to the ends of the earth. A global mission. That's huge. That's massive in its implications. So he says, go. I want you to be my witnesses, but wait. Pause. Hold on. Before you do that, you need to wait for the power that I'm about to send. That's kind of a bummer, right? I mean, you're like me. I'm not a very patient man with a lot of things. I don't like to wait a long time for a lot of stuff. But waiting is a normal part of human existence, right? And waiting can be hard, exceedingly hard. Any of you ever had to wait for a promotion at your job that was long ago promised but hasn't materialized yet? How many of you, if you are or you were single, thinking about the waiting for the right one to show up, right? The right man or woman to appear. Waiting is hard. A lot of things in life we need to wait long for. And many times while we're waiting, we decide to kind of circumvent and short-circuit that process, don't we? We say, you know, I've waited long enough. It's time to take matters into my own hands, right? I'm going to do it. And sometimes that doesn't always have the best of consequences in our life, right? But these disciples obeyed Jesus, and they waited. And while they waited for the launch, it would be the largest, most grandest mission in the history of the world. What did they do? What did they do? Well, let's pick that up here in Acts chapter 1. Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. All right, this is where the ascension took place, right? Which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. It was really close. A Sabbath day journey was about 3/4 of a mile, so it wasn't a great distance from them traveling back to where they were staying. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Not sure if it was the same place the Lord's Supper took place, but it could have been. But at any rate, it was a short distance from where they were at, and they return where they were staying. And it says, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Yeah, there you see it, right? That's proof positive that they obeyed Jesus. They waited, and during the time that they were waiting, it says that they devoted themselves to coming together, to gathering, and to praying. So after Jesus' ascension, they return to the place they were staying, they gather, and they pray. And it says that they prayed in such a way that they were in one accord, in agreement of one heart and of one mind. So who was there? Who was present in that? You know, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that over 500 were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the next few verses you're going to read, there was about 120, roughly, that were there at that time. Don't know where everyone else went, but there was 120 gathered around that time waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. So who was there? We see that a list is given us of some very important names, not unlike the names we read in Luke's gospel. Luke being the author of Acts, his second volume, right? This is part two of his two-part compendium there of his writings there. And he says here that Peter, again, he names the 11 remaining apostles. We know what happened to Judas, right? That was the one who betrayed Jesus. We're going to talk about him again in just a few moments. So we have them, and it says here that there was also Mary, the mother of Jesus. There were some other women, and there were Jesus' brothers, and presumably that probably included his sisters as well. So there were men and women praying and seeking the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. And I want you to miss the beauty of just that list of names of the people that are gathering there, especially when it relates to Jesus' mother, Mary, and his brothers. When you think about it, here is Mary gathering to worship her risen son, and his brothers coming together to worship their resurrected older brother. Think about how amazing that is right there. Because the few times that Jesus' family is referenced, his brothers are referenced in the other Gospels, there's a list of about five names of brothers that are listed there, and it mentions sisters. We don't know how many there were, but that implies there were at least two. So at least five brothers and two sisters are named in the New Testament Gospels. But there wasn't any indication there that they actually believed during the time of his earthly ministry, that they actually believed the claims that Jesus was making about himself. In fact, on the contrary, we see that there is some good evidence to suggest that they believed that Jesus was a little bit off his rocker. And here we find them worshiping Jesus and waiting for what he promised. Worshiping her risen son and his family worshiping their risen brother. That's big brother. That's amazing. How many of you have an older brother? A few of you do, right? Now, if someone were to ask you, is your brother more like an angel or like a demon? Most would probably, depending on the relationship, classify them to the demon side there a little bit. How many of you having an older brother would claim that your brother was sinless? How many of you would make that claim? No, because you probably bear the emotional and physical scars, right, in your life to prove that they were not sinless, but in fact sinful. And how many of you, if your brother was making the claims that Jesus was making, wouldn't have him maybe locked up, right, in a white padded room and keep him juiced up, man, on some medication so he slept for a while, right? See, because that's where Jesus' family was with Jesus. They didn't quite believe his claims, but here we find them here in Acts chapter 1, in this story, in the post-resurrected Jesus, and there they are worshiping him. What happened there? Well, the resurrection of Jesus changed everything. We said it last week. Everything in Christianity hinges on the resurrection. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then our faith is futile, and what we're doing here is in vain. That changed everything. That was amazing, convincing proof for his family. So they say he's God. Maybe we didn't believe then, but we believe now. And there they are worshiping him. We know that two of Jesus' brothers there, James and Jude, became pastors, right? James becoming one of the most influential leaders of the church in Jerusalem during that early period before they were scattered due to the persecution. And we know that he was martyred for his faith, for his proclamation of the gospel of his resurrected big brother. Wrote one of the epistles you find in your New Testament. So did Jude, the one bearing his name. So here they all are, about 120 of them, gathering and praying. I ask you, are they wasting their time? No, right? Jesus tells them to wait. What they're doing is investing their time in prayer, not wasting it. They have important work to do that Jesus commissions them to do, and they're waiting, and during their waiting, they are praying. First on point on your outline is prayer, then work. Prayer, then work. Big job to do, big mission to fulfill, but they're praying. Many of you in this room are kind of like me. You're a doer. You're a doer. You like to get things done. See, the church is comprised of some people who do, and it's comprised of some people who maybe spend more time praying. And it's hard to find a good combination of the two, sadly. Some pray, some do. The doers work, right? Want to get things done. We pray usually after we screw things up, right? When things don't go our way, when we've made some atrocious mistakes, and it's like, God, help me, fix this, God. I screwed up again, you know? So we do pray. It's usually on the backside of it. Then there are some who spend more time praying, but their prayers aren't prayers of being mobilizing them to action. It's more like, God, I trust you to take care of it. Lord, I know you will do it. God, you promised to do it, so I'm just going to sit back and wait. And they end up not doing much. Either extreme is not good, right? God wants us to do both. Do and pray. But we should pray before we do, right? Pray before we work. Prayer then work. Prayer precedes the doing. Now, just praying alone isn't enough, because God wants us to work through His people, right? That's how God operates. He operates through His church, through His people, through His disciples. But when we don't pray, we could screw things up, right? We could pick the wrong work to do at the wrong time, right? Right? Wrong place, wrong time, wrong everything, right? A church that doesn't pray, or leaders who don't pray, can end up, or pastors who don't pray, can end up appointing leaders that might not be good for the body of Christ, right? We could make all kinds of mistakes. So praying precedes working. Praying precedes doing. And I want you to see here that the time they spent praying, those 10 days before the outpouring of the Spirit, was not wasted time. It was very productive and important time investing it in prayer. Now, it's important to note, way back up at the beginning of the chapter, that Jesus promised them, and we said this last week, already promised them the Holy Spirit. He already promised them power for the mission, that it was a done deal. So if it was a done deal, you might ask yourself, then why pray? Why pray for what Jesus had already promised? Think about that for a moment. I'm going to give you power. So just wait. But they pray. Here's what I want you to know, and you can write this in your notes there. God's promises do not render prayer unnecessary or needless. You need to know that. God's promises do not render prayer unnecessary or needless. Prayer is not superfluous just because God has indeed promised something. On the contrary, His promises give us assurance to pray and confidence that He will hear us. Jesus had already promised the Spirit to them. So their prayer in one accord, in unity, was what? In full assurance that Jesus would do what He said He would do, and confidence that God would indeed hear them as they were crying out for the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Many of us here don't take the time to pray. And if we do pray, it's never extended, right? It's not long. It's not part of our normal rhythm of life. It's not like our go-to thing when we have to make a decision. We use our common sense. We try to do the pros and cons. We come up with stuff. But prayer isn't the catalyst that fuels your decision making. Sometimes it's just let me just pray about that real quick. Real quick. And here, they're praying over the course of 10 days. And many times we can't even take 10 minutes, right? To pray about important matters in our life. To pray about things that are essential. 10 minutes is just in the presence of God, worshiping Him and inviting His wisdom and counsel and guidance from the Holy Spirit. Now, they believed Jesus, and because they believed Jesus, they obeyed Jesus, and they waited, and they gathered, and they devoted themselves. They gave themselves over to prayer. You're going to see that pattern over and over again in the book of Acts. The people of God praying. They had been given the power, yet they're still praying. What's our excuse? What's our excuse? Number two in your outline. First is prayer. Then work. The next one is prayer, then unity. These are things you see in that particular passage there. Scripture says they were with one accord. They were gathering and praying. They were of one heart, right? One mind. That together implies that there was that the original tense of the words there in the original language implied that there was agreement in what they were praying for. And we know what they were crying out for, right? The promise of the Holy Spirit. That's all biblical language for unity. We find Jesus in the longest recorded prayer of Christ in John chapter 17. This is the very thing Jesus prays to his Father. He says in John 17, Father, I pray that they would be one as we are one. That same unity that exists in the Godhead, the Trinity, would be amongst the people of God. And prayer brings unity. Prayer brings unity. See, unity comes after people have spent time together in prayer. It's just a thing that happens as a result of that. I'll give you a quick formula. You can write it down there, right? Gathering together plus praying together equals unity. You can gather together and not pray, and you probably won't really get full unity. But if you gather together and you pray together, there will be a people who operate of one heart and one mind. There's nothing that brings God's people together better than prayer. Right? Coming together with this singular focus to call upon the name of the Lord. It's one of the reasons we're coming together Sunday mornings before our service and encouraging our church family to try to get here as early as you can. Because it's an important element of what we're doing here, of coming together and praying together. And there'll be times where we'll start praying for one another. But nothing unites a body more than prayer. A husband and wife who are going through challenging times, maybe a lot of conflict in their marriage, I guarantee you if that exists, it's probably because not a lot of prayer is happening. They're not praying for one another. It's hard to be mad or angry or stay angry with someone you're praying with. You know that? It's really difficult. I know there's been times in my marriage, you know, where we just kind of getting on each other's nerves, but we come together and pray, and it's kind of like, all of that is diffused. And it's hard to stay mad, stay angry, and stay in a position, an adversarial position in any relationship when you're praying with and for one another. There's a lot of drama in your family. Bring your family together and pray. I guarantee you, you will see much change. Gathering together plus praying together equals unity. So these disciples in faithful obedience to Jesus weren't wasting their time. They were investing it in praying for one another and praying for the promise of the Holy Spirit. Again, 10 nerve-wracking days from the ascension to the outpouring. And that's convicting for me. You know, it's been convicting for me studying this week in this passage of knowing how many times I just run off half-cocked, you know, without devoting myself to prayer, to a life of prayer, and letting a decision marinate in prayer, right? I mean, how key and important is that in the life of the believer that even after Jesus promises them this beautiful power, they invested in prayer? Why? Because seriously, if the Holy Spirit is the divine gift promised to Jesus to empower and guide his church, the corresponding human attitude will always be prayer. The Holy Spirit will drive us to prayer. The Holy Spirit intercedes. The Holy Spirit will lead his people to intercede. All right, so we have that. And we'll see this again played out time and time again. We're going to come back to this, you'll see, as we look at other chapters in the book of Acts. They devoted themselves to prayer. And we need that today. Of course, that's the church prays that it receives the power that was promised, and we'll see that next week. So prayer and work, right? We want you to work, but I want you to pray before you work. Beloved, as a people of God, we need to come together and pray often, and pray with great frequency and fervency for God to continue to unite us in one accord. Let's pick up in verse 15. It says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. I'm going to read all the way down to verse 26, and then we'll come back and pick up some things. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry, this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. That's quite exciting, isn't it? And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama. It's kind of Middle Earthish. I don't know. That is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate. All right, he's quoting two Psalms here. And let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. A lot of interesting things happening there in those 10 days of waiting and gathering and praying. And we see here that there were some leadership issues that had to be addressed, right? Judas, who was one of the 12, appointed by Jesus, we know, betrayed Jesus. So that kind of left a vacancy there, all right? And that's kind of what's taking place here. We see that there's about 120 gathered there. It's a pretty large group. And it looks as if Peter, acting as the leader of the group, the kind of the de facto leader here, acts in a leadership capacity, informs the brethren, this is what the scripture says, and here is what we need to do. And he cites two Psalms. We see here, we kind of get some other history here of what kind of what happened to Judas after the crucifixion and those events there. You know, this is an account here that it says here that that we do know that he killed himself one way or another. One account talks about him hanging himself. This account talks about his insides bursting out and gushing forth. Pretty graphic stuff there. Don't know exactly how that happened, but probably was hung on a tree. Either his body fell and it burst open, or he got swollen from being hung so long, and his body fell burst open. Not a pretty sight either way, pretty gruesome. That's what happens here. And this is the leadership challenge Peter begins to address. Jesus picked 12 guys, now there's 11. And 12 was an important number because they were also to be witnesses to the Jewish people, right? To preach to the 12 tribes the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus appointed 12, there needed to be 12, right? Peter recognizes that. Something had to be done. The someone was Peter. He comes up and he addresses the situation. He was the human leader in the story that we see here. And we see a principle, and you'll see this through the book of Acts and you see it through the epistles. God works through a human leader. He works through leaders. He works through political leaders. He works through leaders in the home, also known as mom and dad, right? Parents. He works in the church through elders and pastors. He works through people, through leaders. And here, he's working through these very human apostles, right? So leadership's important. We live in a day where it's in vogue to just resist and reject authority in leadership. I mean, there's many who even espouse that there should even be no human leadership in the church. But I don't quite see that when I look at the precedent in the scriptures. God works through leaders. He works through people. Jesus is the head of the church. We fully subscribe to that and believe that and operate that way. But he works through human leaders, human authority. And Jesus is our greatest example of this, right? He lived in submission to his Father. It's the example we see in the Trinity. The Father sends the Son. The Father and the Son send the Spirit. The Son doesn't do anything apart from what the Father instructs him to do. The Bible instructs us to pray for those in authority over us, to honor and obey those in authority. It assumes the reality of human leadership, as flawed as they are, right? Now, I don't think Peter was self-appointed or they voted and appointed Peter the leader. I believe Jesus is the one who appointed Peter the leader. In fact, we always see Peter listed first in the list of the apostles. You ever see, you're not going to find his name second or third. It's always listed first. That was very common to do that when giving a list of names in order of who was the leader and those who were not, right? He's a first among equals, right? Now, he's going to lead them What's important here, though, is how he leads them, how he chooses to lead them, and that's what's important here. He's going to lead them by following Scripture. Not a clever idea, not like, you know what, guys, there's only 11 of us. It really should be 12. Here's what I think we should do. No, he says the Scriptures had to be fulfilled concerning Judas. But knowing everything that Jesus instructed them and how he appointed 12 of them, he knew this is what had to take place. Why? Godly leaders follow Scripture. Godly leaders follow Scripture. Now, if you've been in Titus during our Saturate study here, notice how I'm tying those in there together, if you haven't noticed that. But Titus tells us, right, in these qualifications for leadership, it says something very, very clear. In chapter 1 of Titus, he says that the elder, the person who is qualified to lead and oversee the household of God, must hold, verse 9, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Very important for godly leadership to follow Scripture. And this is what he does here. He doesn't just stand up again and say, you know what, I need to... How many of you are for a 12th apostle? Raise your hands. How many of you think 11's okay, right? He doesn't poll the audience. He doesn't take a vote, a secret ballot. He comes back to the Bible. He comes back to the Word of God, to the Scripture. What has God said? They start with prayer, and they move to the Scripture. Very important. See, prayer is how we talk to God. And Scripture is how God talks to us. Prayer is how we communicate with God. And God's Word, His holy Word, the Bible, is how God instructs and speaks to us. When we pray, God works in us. He changes our hearts. And when we come to the Scriptures and study and meditate upon it and apply it and submit ourselves to its authority in obeying it, we are transformed into the likeness of Christ. We believe God's Word. We trust God's Word. We study God's Word. We memorize His Word. We come back to God's Word. That's what Peter's doing. He's coming back to what the Scripture said had to be done in deciding the 12th apostle, the replacement for Judas, who he will be. He goes back to the Bible. He says the Scriptures had to be fulfilled. See, the warrant for replacing Judas, again, wasn't a clever idea. Came from the Scriptures. It came from the conviction that the Scriptures were to guide them in this moment. Now, how many of you know that the disciples, from the things we read about them in the Gospels there, they weren't always the sharpest knives in the drawer, were they? They did some pretty boneheaded things, as you and I would if we were in that same position. I know I would have screwed up royally a lot of stuff there. So they weren't always the brightest pre-resurrection, right? But since the resurrection, they began to have a new grasp of how the Old Testament spoke of Jesus and foretold of His suffering and His resurrection, and how it foretold of His rejection and His glorification and His reign as the Messiah. In Luke's Gospel, we have the story of the two disciples that are on the road to Emmaus. And here the risen and resurrected Jesus appears to them, and He opens the Scriptures and their minds to understand the Scriptures. In Luke 24:27, it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He, Jesus, interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." Now, wouldn't that have been an awesome Bible study to be part of, right? Jesus saying, "Let me show you what the Old Testament had to say about me, what the Scriptures had to hear, 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 and here, and here, and here, and here, and here, and here." And they got to understand what it's all about. So this conviction that comes from the Scriptures of the Psalms there, and what they're declaring and saying, was their conviction that the Scriptures foretold and prophesied of all of these events that were to take place and what needed to happen. It says, which the Holy Spirit, it says there, spoke beforehand. You know, 25% of the Bible at the time of this writing were prophecies. It was prophetic in nature, speaking and foretelling of an event that would come in the future. And most of that was surrounding the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the Bible prophesied these events surrounding the life of Christ hundreds, if not thousands of years before he came and this took place. 2 Peter 1:20, 21 to 21, just jot this down, tells us that knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We see the active work of the Holy Spirit breathing upon, moving upon men of God in that time, and they prophesied under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that gives us the Scripture that we have in our hands today. So these two Scriptures Peter cites are to them adequate general guidance on the need to replace Judas. And Peter sets forth two guidelines here for the replacement, right? I think there's a little common sense employed here as well, in addition to praying in the Scriptures here. But he says here's two qualifications that they need. Number one, they needed to have been with us from the beginning, all the way back from Jesus' baptism, all the way through to the resurrection. And number two, they had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection, right? Those were the two qualifications. So they put forward two names, right? You got Joseph and you got Matthias. What to do? There's two of them here, right? Many believe that these two were part of those 70 that went out, that Jesus sent out, right? They were still part of a larger inner circle of disciples of Jesus Christ. They had seen it all. They'd been with Jesus. They walked with Jesus and the disciples. They weren't as close as the 12, but they were eyewitnesses to everything. They were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. So they put forward those two names. And it says again that they pray. They pray. There it is again. And they ask Jesus to make the selection. And that's important that you see that there, right? Because they pray in verse 24 that you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. Not we have chosen. You have chosen Jesus, right? They don't vote. They let God vote, right? Then they do something that I do not recommend that you do, but it was an Old Testament practice there. It says that they cast lots for the decision after they had prayed and trusted God for the outcome, right? Now, this wasn't like Vegas here, right? I don't think they had some dice in their hand and Peter was shaking it like craps, right? Like, shoo, come on, roll me an apostle. You know, he wasn't doing that. Right? This was a pretty serious thing, and you see precedent for it in the Old Testament, and this is outpouring of the Holy Spirit kind of stuff here. But it's important you to know that they trusted that God would be the one doing the selection and the choosing, that it would be Jesus who would be doing the appointing of this particular apostle that was to join them. All right? They genuinely trusted in the sovereignty of God for the outcome. When you pray, do you trust in the sovereignty of God for the outcome? When you ask God for something, when you come before the Lord, do you trust in Him for the outcome? Do we trust that He does indeed have everything under His rule and reign and lordship? They trusted that He would be the one who would do the choosing and the selection. And indeed, Jesus is the one that appointed Him. And Matthias is chosen, and he was numbered among the apostles. And you don't hear that name again. You don't hear the name of several of these other apostles in the rest of the New Testament, so we don't always know a lot about what happened to these guys, but it's believed that he did a lot of preaching in Macedonia and Ethiopia, and in Ethiopia is probably where he was martyred for his faith, stoned to death. He suffered valiantly for his Lord. But you see here something very palpable and vibrant in this dynamic young community that had formed there, right? Prayer and the Scripture. And both prayer and the Scripture were fueled by the Spirit and empowered by God's Spirit. I know the Holy Spirit hadn't been poured out yet, but we know that the Holy Spirit was very much involved in the Scriptures, and we know that He is very much involved in prayer. And those two components, those two dynamics and elements were at the forefront of the Spirit-fueled community of believers. Two things that continued throughout the history of the church and continues to this day. Prayer and the Scripture empowered by the Spirit of God. So, We work, but we pray before we work, right? And we as a people continue to pray, believing that that continued prayer as we gather and come before God would unite us, make us of one accord, one heart and one mind. And we are a people who pray and, again, hold in high esteem the Word of God. And we look to this for our ultimate guidance. It's critical and important. It's not feeling. It's not, you know, what I feel the Lord is doing. We use that terminology a lot, and we kind of should strike a lot of that from our language, because the Scripture provides for us really good guidance for our lives, and we see that it is indeed even a more sure word, a more sure prophetic word to trust in. We see that in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, it tells us in chapter 1, starting in verse 16, tells them, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were again eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice." Again, they're attesting to something that they witnessed, that they heard took place. "We ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with Him in the holy mountain." And then in verse 19 it says, "And we have something more sure," something more secure, something greater to root our belief and faith in. Not that voice we heard from heaven, as awesome as that was. Not beholding with our eyes the transfigured Jesus and then the resurrected Christ. It says we have something more sure, the prophetic word, the Scriptures, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Prayer and the Scriptures. We need both. Please stand.